Wonder of wonders, we're in a new chapter, chapter 9. John chapter 9. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. As he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground, and he made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, glad to be not just indoors, but glad to be in church, glad to have the Scriptures open, and glad to have opportunity to see our Savior. I pray that you would open our eyes, and if they're already open, that you'll open them yet more and fill our vision with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it has been a while since we began to look at John chapter 8. I look back at my calendar. We started looking at John chapter 8 on March 1st. Now, all of that wasn't me dawdling in the preaching. I mean, there was a number of Sundays we missed because of coronavirus, and I was away, so some of that is explainable, but it has been a while, so that when we turn to a new chapter, it does feel like at least it does to me, like we've made a significant corner. And it may be, it's hard to know, it may be that some time has passed between the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9 for Jesus and his disciples. Not quite clear. John opens with something, we call this a loose connector. As he passed by, does that mean immediately following the scene that closed chapter 8, or could it be sometime later? Don't know. The events of chapter 8 were connected to or to the end of the Feast of Booths, and we know in chapter 10 that there will be the time of the Feast of Dedication. Booths is in the autumn or fall, and the Feast of Dedication is in what we would call December. So we just know we're somewhere in between there. And as Jesus is passing by, we come to this scene. And as we come to this scene, we find ourselves at a familiar pattern, or what is becoming a familiar pattern in John's Gospel. That is the pattern of a miracle that is then followed by conversation or conversations related to that miracle. We saw it back in chapter 5 at the Pool of Bethesda, where Jesus healed the paralytic. And particularly because he healed him on the Sabbath, there was a long, contentious conversation with the Pharisees about that. And then in chapter 6, he fed the multitude from the loaves, and then followed a lengthy discussion around the theme of Jesus as the bread of heaven and the necessity to eat and drink Jesus. Well, here again in chapter 9, again on a Sabbath, Jesus heals a man, and there will follow not just a conversation, but a series, the whole chapter, all 41 verses, a series of conversations related to it. first, even within what I read, the man and his neighbors, and then the man and the Pharisees, and the Pharisees and his parents, and then the man and the Pharisees again when they'll finally put him out of the synagogue, and then the man with Jesus again when the man worships Jesus. It's a series of linked conversations that are going to flow out of this miracle. This morning, that's all we're going to look at is the miracle itself. I'm just really going to focus on the first seven verses. And I'm going to look at them in this most with this most ineloquent structure. We're going to look first at two relatively trivial matters, and then I'm going to look at two weighty matters related to this miracle. So we'll start with two relatively trivial matters, things that as many people are reading this passage, they say, what's that about? The first one is the mud made from spit. That kind of catches our attention and probably bothers the minds of some that Jesus heals this man this way. Interesting thing about interesting details in the Bible, because our Bible is 2,000 years old or more, depending on what part you're in, but this part is 2,000 years old, that has given a lot of time for people to put forth a lot of suggestions on what to make of something. Some of them patently bizarre, in my judgment. So people have been asking, why does Jesus heal this man by making mud out of spit for a long time? And they've said all kinds of things. It's been suggested that the dirt and the spit represent the two natures of Jesus, human and divine. Or one fellow suggested that actually when he made the mud and applied it to his eyes, he was actually making new eyes for the man. I find that implausible myself. Others have said, well, no, he didn't actually make new eyes, but it is a symbol of creation. That is, man was formed from the dust of the ground, and so this is a symbol of recreation. Some have said the reason he put the mud on his eyes, very often somebody who is blind, they can still perceive light in some way. Well, maybe this was to make the blind man even blinder. That is, that the healing could be all the more glorious, some have said. Some have said it was a test of his obedience. Would he obey and go wash this off? But of course, it could have just been a test of obedience to say, go wash in the pool, even as Elisha told Naaman the Syrian to go wash in the Jordan. Some have said that Jesus is intentionally violating a rabbinic law. So the laws, the Jews had many laws about the Sabbath, what you could do and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And amongst the things forbidden on the Sabbath was to knead, that is knead as in with a K, as in to knead dough. But the broader reading of that law was you can't mix substances and make something else. And so that Jesus is intentionally violating their law on the Sabbath when he makes this mud. And on and on and on. All kinds of ideas people have put forth. Well, let me just tell you what it means. I don't know. I'm not dogmatic on why Jesus, some said, oh, it's so that he can show that he can heal anyway. Well, I suppose. I'm just not dogmatic. I don't know why he did that. If I had to give an idea of what is going on in this, I think I would try to attach it to the central idea of the whole chapter, which is, will you accept Jesus or not? Will you hear Jesus or not? Will you receive Jesus? Will you follow Jesus? Or will you stumble over him? I think I would try to relate it to that. And perhaps it is simply an initial test for this man. Would he receive? I mean, it's a peculiar way to be healed. It's not the only time Jesus has done something like this, but it is a peculiar way to be healed. Would the man receive it? Either the mud or then the follow-up. Maybe he didn't know the mud was coming, but you'd think he would, at least by the second eye. Or would he be like Naaman the Syrian, who had to be coaxed to go and dip himself in the Jordan to be cleansed? I think if I had to, that's what I would go with. I don't think it's important that we know. Second relatively trivial matter, John says in verse 7, he feels the need to insert a line. Jesus says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And then John says, which is translated, sent. Which the fact that he thought to give us that translation could just be a factoid, but many have felt like certainly there's some import to that, and particularly in light of the fact that Jesus repeatedly in this gospel refers to himself as the one sent, even as we have it in verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me. Though actually in that case the two words for sent are different Greek words, but the word that is being used in verse 7, Jesus has applied that word to himself many, many times. The one sent by the Father. What is there a connection there? Well, I found the words of William Hendrickson very, very helpful in this regard. He says, well, obviously the man was sent, literally, to the pool of Siloam, and he must literally wash his eyes. But then he goes on to say, the deeper meaning is surely this, that for spiritual cleansing, one must go to the true Siloam, that is, to the one who was sent by the Father to save sinners. I find that helpful, and I find it sufficient. I want to move on past those things to what I would call the two weighty matters of this passage, the two weighty matters. The first is the disciples' question. They're coming along and they come to a man who is blind from birth. How do they know he's blind from birth? I don't know how they know. Perhaps everybody knows. Perhaps it's popularly known. Perhaps it's part of his shtick or his appeal. I don't mean to trivialize it, but perhaps he cries out, you know, help me, I'm blind. I've always been blind. In some way, it's plainly known. Perhaps they've seen him many times before. One way or the other, they know, everybody knows, that this man is blind from birth. And when they come upon him, blind from birth, the disciples ask Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? I think many modern readers read that and think, well, that's just a silly question. That's a foolish question. They might think it's foolish because part of the question, to even suggest that the man could have sinned before he was born, strikes many as silly, though it didn't strike all people silly then. In fact, there were some rabbis that taught that Esau tried to kill Jacob in the womb. He sinned in the womb. And, of course, other people believe in previous lives. So perhaps that's what is in somebody's mind. I don't think it's in the mind of the disciples. But many of us hear that and think, well, that's silly. Or more fundamentally than that part of the question, the whole question. Because we don't usually make the leap from sorrow to sin. That is, we don't usually make the immediate leap from somebody is suffering something to saying, well, what is the sin that brought this about? Now, obviously we can in some cases. If there is some, you know, self-inflicted harm, you know, if you've abused drugs or alcohol to the place of great trial and suffering in your life, we can make that connection. You jump out of an airplane without a parachute. We can make a connection between your sin and your suffering. Or we could, between parents and children, the parents that are abusive or the parents that are neglectful, we could say, yes, well, we can see why this child has suffered so or why they're in the condition they're in because their parents didn't care for them or their parents abused them. But by and large, and particularly if it is what we might call a natural suffering, a natural disaster or a birth defect or a disease or an accident, we don't make the leap that these men seem to be making from sorrow to sin. But you know, most ancient people did. Across ancient cultures, that was a common assumption. You see it a couple of places in the Bible, very clearly. Most notoriously, Job's friends who gather with him after a period of respectful silence, they eventually come around to say, Job, you know, I mean, come on, what'd you do? I mean, you're suffering so badly. Plainly, plainly you sinned. What is it? You see it from Job's friends. You see it to the time of Paul. You may recall toward the end of the book of Acts, Paul survives the great shipwreck, and they come upon the shore of the island of Malta. Everybody's been saved from the shipwreck, and they're building a fire, and a viper comes out and latches onto Paul's hand, and the natives said, oh, he must be a murderer, because though he escaped the shipwreck, now this deadly snake has got him. Plainly, he's a murderer. And then Paul shakes the serpent off in the fire and is unharmed. But it was very common in the ancient world to make that leap. We rightly don't make that leap so quickly or so easily from inexplicable conditions to sin. That noted, there is a profound root. There is a profound root in this question. It's poorly framed. They have framed it very badly. But there is an instinct underneath their question that is right. That instinct is that there is a moral order in the universe. And that instinct is that there is a connection between sin and sorrow or sin and suffering. Those instincts are sound if their expression leaves something to be desired. Not only is there a connection between sin and suffering, they've said it simplistically. They've chosen the one or two possibilities that they think likely. But there is a real and profound sense. The Apostle Paul will say somewhat famously, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men. And what is blindness or disease or suffering? What are all those things, all those sorrowful things that fall to us in this life? They're but precursors of death. They're but shadows or echoes or advertisements of death. They're but small deaths. This is why when John looks forward to the fullness of Jesus' work in the book of Revelation, he looks forward to what will be accomplished. And he describes it beautifully this way. In Revelation 21:4, he by vision says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll no longer be any death. There'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. First things have passed away. All things are going to be made new. So while they have inartfully, badly framed their question, the fundamental instinct to connect sin and the sorrows of this life is a sound one. Their arrow is in narrowness. It's in narrowness. We can't always draw the line. Sometimes we can. If you stab me, I can explain why I'm suffering. I can name the sin, or if I stab myself, I can name the sin that is leading to my suffering. But very often, no idea. I think, last time I checked, I think about 2 million Americans have been struck with COVID-19, and about more than 100,000 of them have died. And no one has even begun to suggest a moral pattern in those that have been struck either with the illness or particularly those who have died. No one has suggested an obvious moral pattern. These men are too narrow. This man or his parents. But they're too narrow in a different way. They are allowing for the judgment and justice of God, but they're making no room for the glory or grace of God. All they can only frame it in terms of who did what to bring about this punishment. They can't think in broader terms, but Jesus corrects them in verse 3. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. What a marvelous, eye-opening word. It wasn't this. It wasn't that. So that the works of God might be displayed in him. Here is a plain fact of life. Very often, when things are happening to us, we really have no understanding of what's going on while it's happening. We try, we'll fight to understand, but we don't. It's not till later. Ask 10-year-old Pastor Blair, I wasn't a pastor at 10, but ask my 10-year-old self about my parents' divorce. That's the age I was when they divorced. And I would tell you, unmitigated disaster. I wouldn't have used those words. Horrible. Worst thing ever. Terrible. Hate it. Ask 53-year-old me. And what, ask me about the divorce. I'll say it was bad. It was painful. It was sinful. But through that has come to me tremendous blessings in my life because of the events that followed from that sinful act. I see it very differently now. Matthew Henry has some, he has a beautiful word about this. Matthew Henry says, "The intentions of providence commonly do not appear till a great while after the event, perhaps many years after." Listen, I love this next sentence. "The sentences in the book of providence are sometimes long, and you must read a great way before you can apprehend the sense of them." The sentences in the book of providence are sometimes long, and you must read a great way before you can apprehend the sense of them. That is so true. I know my favorite example of that in the scriptures is Joseph. Many years, Joseph was simply a slave in Egypt. Simply a slave. Not only sold wrongly into slavery into Egypt, but then accused again in Egypt, doubly suffering for years and years. You got to wonder, does he ask himself, who sinned that I am here? And surely we would say, well, his brothers sinned. His brothers who sold him, and Potiphar's wife sinned against him. She made a false accusation against him. Perhaps some would say his father sinned against him in foolishly, some would say, I'm not so sure I would, but some would say foolishly preferring him over his brothers. And some would even say maybe Joseph contributed to his problem in, some would say, I'm not sure that I would, pridefully sharing his prophetic dreams with his brother. You could answer it lots of ways. But if your only way you're answering about his plight is who sinned, and you want to dicker and dither about who sinned, you're missing the glory of God. The astounding turn, years and years after, when God's purposes, astonishing purposes, become revealed. Think just a little bit further about this question. The disciples' question is simplistic. Who sinned, this man or his parents? It's simplistic. It's shallow. It's narrow. I don't think, and I hope you're not hearing me to say, the solution is to say, aha, what they should have said is God made this man blind so that Jesus could heal him. I don't think that's exactly right either. I don't think you should say it that way, because if you say it that way, what have you just done? You've absolutely severed the connection between sin and sorrow. You've severed that connection. I don't think that's the way you want to say it. Rather, you want to say something like this. Mankind, all of us, have filled the world with sin and the consequences of sin. And yet our God works in and through those very things to reveal his grace and glory. He works in and through those very things to reveal his grace and glory. Think again about Joseph, sold into slavery, years and years and years of suffering, but eventually raised up to glory, to the right hand of Pharaoh, to all authority over Egypt, raised up, and at the very end of the book, when his brothers are cowering before him, sure that now that their father is dead, he's going to return vengeance upon them, he does not say to them simply, oh, don't worry about it, God sent me into Egypt so that I could do good things for all of you. He doesn't say that. Rather, he says to them famously, you meant it for evil. This thing that has happened, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people. He doesn't sever the connection between the things that he has suffered and their sin. He doesn't sever that connection. He doesn't say, oh, it's not your fault at all. But he says, while you sinned, though you meant evil, God worked, God had his own purposes even in your sin and my suffering to bring about these good things. So then look at our passage. What's God's good purpose? What's God's good purpose in this man? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ as the light of the world. Jesus said back in 8:12 that he is the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And so here he says again in verse 5, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. The God's good purpose in this man and in his real and lifelong suffering. This man has suffered his whole life. His good purpose in this man is to reveal Jesus Christ as the light of the world. What a revelation. The man was born blind. What an illustration. As Jesus opens his physical eyes so that his physical, his lifelong, born into physical condition is reversed by the work of Jesus Christ, so the message of Jesus to those who are all of us who are born spiritually blind. It's a revelation. Christ hasn't come to open an eye clinic. He hasn't come to just treat our eyeballs. He's come to open the eyes of those who are spiritually blind, those who are born into spiritual blindness because of sin in the world. He has come to be their light. And this is the revelation that comes through this man. A revelation to who? To himself. Chapter's end, he will be worshiping Jesus. It's a revelation to him. It's a revelation to his neighbors. It's a revelation to his parents. It's a revelation to the Pharisees. It's a revelation to the whole world. For 2,000 years, we can think of the length of the man's suffering his whole life. We don't know how old he was. Is he 20? Is he 30? Is he 50? Is he 70? I don't know. His parents are living, so he's probably not too terribly old. But he's an adult. We can think about how long he has suffered, but think how long his suffering has prospered to the good of the world. For 2,000 years, people have been reading this account. And who knows how many people have had this account itself, or this account in conjunction with others, has opened their spiritual eyes. The disciples' question had no room for this. Had no room. We ought apply it to ourselves. The question that you have when you're suffering, sooner or later, almost all of us, why? I had a conversation with somebody this week who is suffering. Their question was, why is God doing this to me? Which I said, I don't know. I don't know. We're always asking that, but I can't give you the particulars. But ought we not ask ourselves, is my thinking too narrow? The sentences in the book of Providence are long. It took me decades to find good in my parents' divorce, the tragedy of my childhood. It took me decades. It doesn't mean that the good wasn't there, it just took me decades to discover it. It may take you decades to discover what good God has for you in your sorrow and suffering. And it may not be in this life. The end of the sentence may be in glory. But ought we not think beyond ourselves? The sentences of the book of Providence are long, but the truth is always the same. God causes all things to work to good, to the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. First weighty matter is the question and its answer, the disciples' question and our Lord's answer. The second weighty matter is what I would call urgency. Urgency. Verses 4 and 5. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Depending on what version of the English Bible you're using, you may have a different pronoun at the beginning of verse 4. My translation says, we must work. Some translations say, I must work. The manuscripts are divided. Arguments can be made either way. I'm not going to tarry on that question because I don't think that's the burden that we ought to be taking from the verse. Rather, the burden is much simpler. It's urgency. Jesus' point is that there is a limited time for work. And he uses by analogy what everyone of that day, less so our day, everyone of that day was, you work while the sun was up. Because when the sun goes down, you can't do work. You can do a little, you know, with your oil lamp, but you're not going to work outdoors. We have obliterated that distinction largely, but we get the point. There is a time in which we can do the work, and then there's a time when we can no longer work. Christ plainly had that sense of His own work. He was always hastening to be about His Father's business. He had a sense that He had a fixed appointment at the cross, and that He must accomplish what is appointed for Him. He must preach and teach and heal and disciple. He had an amount of time, and then there would be an end to His earthly ministry. And that same sense of purpose and urgency comes to His disciples, or ought to come to His disciples. Look at that curious statement in verse 5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. While I'm in the world, I'm the light. Well, when is Jesus in the world and when is He not in the world? Well, I think there's a dual sense in that. There's certainly a peculiar sense of Him being in the world in His incarnation before the cross and certainly before His ascension. There is a peculiar season, and there is some urgency in the immediate conversation He's having with the Jews. That is, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish nation. There's an urgency about what is going on during that time that Jesus is literally, physically in the world as the light of the world. He is pressing. He has been, and He will continue to be pressing upon these men to receive Him as that light. And yet, would we say, well, we could say, we rightly say, that after the ascension, in a sense, Jesus has gone out of the world. But would we say the light of Christ has gone out of the world? I would not say that. I don't think we ought say that. A very striking feature of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:14. Jesus, who speaks of Himself as the light of the world, then also says of His kingdom or His church, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So the light of Christ is ours to carry into the world. And so that sense of urgency that is Christ as to His own ministry falls upon His disciples, that we have a season to do our work. The church has a season to do its work until Christ returns, but each of us has a season. Our own day ends. We have a season to do our work, and there ought to be urgency. There ought to be urgency in how we hear the gospel. There ought to be urgency in how we hear. There's a place for questions. Many, 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 many questions can be asked. Why is this man blind? Why does Jesus heal him with mud? Why this? Why that? Why do we have the scriptures? Why does he appoint the preaching of the word? Why this? Why does this happen to me? Why do those things happen to somebody else? All kinds of questions can be asked. Some of the questions are good. Some of them are frivolous and silly. Some of them are easily answered. Some of them are difficult to answer. Some of them we can't answer at all. All kinds of questions in the world. But the question that we need to get to is, will I receive the Lord Jesus Christ? Will I embrace him as the light? The whole rest of this chapter is going to be people dividing on one side or the other, or studiously not taking a position, like his parents. Studiously not taking a position, and some rejecting and some not rejecting. That's the question. There's an urgency. Will you follow? Or will you stumble? Will you hear, or will you close your ears to the words of Jesus Christ? There's an urgency in that regard, and there is an urgency for those who are followers of Christ to be about the business of Christ. Let that language of the work day, you know, he says we work while it's day, but then night comes and you can't work any longer. Let that image convict you. Let it convict you. All of us know, all of us who have gone out into the world and done work, all of us know about the two kinds of workers. In fact, many of us, self-included, have been both of the two kinds of workers at different times. The two kinds of the workers, both of them are thinking about the end of the day. Both of them are watching the clock. Both of them are thinking about quitting time. But they're thinking about it in very different ways. The one is thinking, I've got to get this work done before the end of the day. I've got to get this work done before 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock or whatever it takes. I need to get this work done. This is my work. It needs to get done. It's important. I want to do my work. I want to do it faithfully. I want to accomplish. And the guy next to him is also thinking about quitting time, but he's just thinking about the workday being done. Just waiting for the time to pass. He's not trying to get everything in that he can. He's just waiting for the day to be done. They're both looking at the clock. They're both seeing that the sun is headed toward the horizon, is it setting. But they're looking at it with very different hearts. And the question that you and I should ask ourselves as Christians who carry the message of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world, how do we carry that message? As something to, I need to carry it as faithfully and as far and as fruitfully and diligently as I can, because I don't have that much time. In fact, I don't even know how much time I have. Or do you have that charge from the Lord Jesus Christ to be his witness in the world? And you say, well, you know, I'm here to witness if anybody, you know, wants to come and ask me. You see, okay, are we done yet? Come, Lord Jesus, because I don't want to be about. Which am I? How do I work? What's my attitude to the end of the day? May it be that we look forward to the end of the day, that we might give a good report, that we might give a good account. May we be urgent until that day, urgent to hear Christ, urgent to obey Christ, urgent to believe Christ, urgent to proclaim Christ, urgent to share Christ. Is our faith entirely inwardly faced? Are we just urgent to get to heaven for me? Is that what we're urgent for? Are we urgent? Are we urgent to make manifest the works of God? It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Is that our urgency? May it always be. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, give us this holy urgency. even as we endure, even as we are reading the sentences of providence, and like a long and complicated sentence with clauses and subclauses, we are very aware that the sentence that we are in may have a very different meaning or ending than we expect. Even as we're in the midst of these things, some of us are facing trials and difficulties and setbacks, or some of us are enjoying great seasons of success and pleasure and joy. May we be always in the moment and urgent to deal honestly with you and faithfully with our charge to be your witnesses. Even these days, Father, even these peculiar days when so many of our routines are upset, may we yet be urgent to hear, obey, even as this man went and obeyed, to hear and obey Christ and to proclaim your great grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.